morning. Pray you are well. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you are turning there, let me just say it's good to be back at this point, London, but let's just say Europe, or where we're all from in this place. I'm not without understanding. In fact, it doesn't take much of an understanding of church history to understand that Jesus didn't walk around North America and hand out golden tablets, but rather my understanding of the gospel and how Christ found me actually came through Europe and then landed on Plymouth Rock and then began to spread from there. And so I know that my roots and how the Lord has drawn me to Himself came through some significant thinking, praying, and missional engagement birthed out of the heart of Europe. And so to come back and to be with you and to celebrate all that Christ has done in and through the believers in Jesus Christ in Europe and now around the world is a great privilege for me. But to start, will you stand with me as we read God's Word? We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to their flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The reading of God's word. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these men and women. Just ask Holy Spirit now that you would do what you do. You would do the work of illumination, that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that you would cause us to marvel at and celebrate and rejoice in all that has been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Have a seat. Motivation matters. And so I've been tasked with the topic of talking about the motivation for church planting. Now we know that motivation or the reasons by which we function matters. And we know they matter really for two reasons. First and primarily, the Bible says motivation matters. And so it's not just the action that matters, but actually what motivates the action that God is concerned with. And we'll see this on repeat throughout the scriptures. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Proverbs 21, starting in verse 2, it just says this. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So everything that we do, we put our hands to, we view it as right, specifically if we're regenerate believers in Christ. But God looks at the motives of our heart. Now, let's be honest, all right? I don't know where we are on the honesty scale here. Some of you have no problem with honesty. Others of you can't quite seem to get there. So I'll try to be honest for us. About 5 years ago, I was diagnosed with a terminal form of brain cancer. They gave me just a couple of years to live, 2 or 3 years. That was 5 years ago, so cheers to doctors being wrong. And in the end, what that did in me, as they told me, you got just a couple of years to live here, is it made me start to try to, if you will, get my house in order. And so here's what I discovered about my own heart. You ready? So this is me. Be honest. Feel free to judge me. Know that the Lord will, and I know that the Lord will judge you for judging me. And so with a great deal of confidence, I can say this is what I found in me. I deeply and desperately love Jesus Christ. I do. I know that's in my heart. I know I am for Him. I know that I want to make much of His name. I know that I love and desire men and women to worship Him, bow before Him, and delight in Him as my heart does. But I can tell you what else I found in my heart. I also found out from a very early age that when I make much of Jesus, people make much of me. And so what I had to do is get into my heart and try to tease out, what are my motives then? But where are my motives? Because I know that I love Jesus. I know I want to make much of Jesus. But when I make much of Jesus, when I'm bold in Jesus, people go, man, that guy's bold. That guy's awesome. And I found in me mixed motives. And so praise God for the grace of God. I ask Him to continue tease, pull from me motives that will be sinful. So I find in this Proverbs kind of the push and pull that I find in my own heart. Like I know it's right for me to be here. I know it's right for me to proclaim the Word of God, to stand, to hide behind it, to earnestly pray today that when we leave here today, the only name that's magnified is the name of Christ. For us to deeply get that all of us are perishing and there only is one name that will be exalted and made much of throughout eternity. It's not mine and it's not yours. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And so what I see here in this text, I see in my own heart, and I have to wrestle with the Lord and lay my life before the Lord and ask for the ongoing process of me becoming lesser and Him becoming more. And then again, in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You hear what happened? Motivation matters. So beware of practicing your righteousness. So we would agree that it's a good thing to practice righteousness, right? Anyone would say it's not a good thing to practice righteousness? No, we know we are to pursue righteousness, to walk in righteousness. But Jesus says your motivation in walking in righteousness matters. If you are walking in righteousness to be applauded or approved by others, it's a false, weak righteousness that doesn't find its place. In fact, you'll receive your reward in the praise of men. We'll have no reward by your Father in heaven. See, motives matter. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So do you see that the Lord loves the motive of the giver, not just the gift of the giver? You hear that? He loves the motive of the giver, not just the gift of the giver. So it is with great cheer, great joy that I love to give, that I love to be generous, that I love to be open-handed with what the Lord has blessed me with. It's not just, well, the Lord says 10% is, I better give it. It's not just, let me do the math right on this. Let me make sure I've been obedient to the letter of the law. No, it's, I love living open-handed with the things that the Lord has given me. Motives matter. The first reason we know they matter is because the Bible says they matter. That's first and primary. But there's a second reason also, and the second reason is that motivations that aren't anchored in the deep soil of God's Word are fickle motivations that do not ultimately sustain through difficult days. Now, we know this to be true just in watching our own lives and in looking at the rhythms of culture, regardless of, I think, where we land. Like, so you'll have to affirm this for where you're from, but one of the things that happens every year in the United States in January at the first of the year is the gyms where people work out are just flooded with new people. So every January you show up at the gym and you can't find a spot to work out. But by March, all of those people are gone. And it's back to just those of you who are consistent throughout the year. So what happened? New Year came around, motivated to be healthier, to get back in shape. And so they get into it, but then they fade. The motivation was to leave and gave way under the pressure of everyday life. if we just pull it into evangelical life, have we not been motivated in spurts to memorize Scripture, to be faithful in regards to budgeting and generosity? So we are men and women who are motivated in spurts, but not really motivated over the long haul of difficult days, difficult years, difficult decades. Now, the reason I think this is important to get into what is our motivation in regards to church planting is, and again, I'll speak as a North American here, as someone from the United States. Church planting in Europe is a difficult, difficult, difficult task. The gains will come slow. The air is a bit acidic. The ground is hard. Now, can the Holy Spirit pour Himself out in such a way that revival can break forth across Europe in a way that most of us right now are not even imagining or dreaming is possible? Absolutely. But for most of us, our experience is the gains are slow. Amen? They're slow, the ground's hard, and God help us. Everything that's on the internet and all that I see, the men that are celebrating on the internet, are really kind of these fringe type guys that are experiencing a type of growth that is not normative to most of us. And so when that is exalted as the norm, it's disheartening. See, the anchor of our motivation is a difficult and an environment. Had best be the bedrock of the Word of God. So here's the question I want to answer as simply as I can in the next 33 minutes. What is our motivation in planting churches that plant churches? Again, Steve said it earlier, we are a single-issue network, which means our desire as a network, as a global network, is to plant churches that plant churches. So our goal, when all said and done, is not to just plant a church, but rather plant a church who has in its DNA and in its desire from the beginning a desire to also multiply and plant a church out of itself, so that the wind is not a church planted, but a church planting church planted. And so in the end, though, what is our motivation? Because if our motivation is wrong, we will lose heart, we will run out of steam, we will take our eyes off of the source of our hope and power, we will flounder, we will grow frail, and we will, God help us, die. And so we see here in this text, the Apostle Paul, the original church planting, churches that plant churches, man in the Christian era says this. He starts it out simply in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Right, now that word control, depending on what version of the Bible you read, that's ESV, but some of you, I believe the NIV says compels, controls, drives. It's the idea that the love of Christ is the motivation and the fuel by which Paul is operating when he is planting churches that will plant churches all over the ancient world. And we can talk about tough ground, but I would guess that Paul's ground is a bit tougher than the ones you're on. Unless you've been drugged to the fringes of the city and stoned, Paul wins. And unless you have been plotted against, but if the group is after your life, the Apostle Paul wins. So I'm not saying your context is not difficult. I'm saying all of Paul's contexts were difficult. And even when it went awesome, it went bad. And even when the Holy Spirit poured Himself out in profound ways, there was a group that came right behind Him to try to dismantle it. I mean, even Ephesus, which is such a beautiful picture of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Paul meets with the elders before he says goodbye until heaven, and says what? That wolves will soon devour you, that they come out of you. He's talking to the elders. Some of you will be part of the wolves that devour this
congregation. You want to talk about how you don't lose heart when you're looking at men you have poured into and have been told by the Holy Spirit, some of these very men will tear down what you have worked so hard to build. What you have bled, what you have sweat, what you have agonized to build will be devoured and torn up by some of the very men you have trained to lead and protect the flock. You want to talk about a tough day? That's a tough day. But he says, what compels him, what drives him, what keeps moving of Christ. Here's something that, again, I just pray that this will hit where it's supposed to hit. I think we are right and good to marvel at justification. To marvel at justification. But it has been my experience as I've had dialogue across the world that most of us don't have a big problem believing that God forgives us, but most of us struggle deeply with the idea that He might actually like us. So we don't have a problem believing that in the cross of Jesus Christ we are forgiven, but most of us lack the fuel that comes from knowing that God delights in us, that we are adopted as sons and daughters, that He loves us. That's a compelling fuel. So if you could get out of your head that God loves the future better version of you, the more sanctified version of you, the you that you think is going to be awesome 10 years from now, if you can get out of your head that that's who God loves, that that's who God applauds, that that's who God is for, and instead you can pull in and have the Holy Spirit really dial into your heart that is you today, blood bought by Christ, that pleases the Lord. Oh, what motivation might stem in your heart to serve the Lord in such difficult days as knowing He is for you, not against you.
Amen.
Like, I have oftentimes marveled at the Apostle Paul's words in the first chapter of Galatians, where he says that it pleased the Father to reveal the Son to heaven. That it pleased the Father to reveal Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. I don't know what your background is, but again, I'm going to just state that if we're going your background versus the apostle or Saul of Tarsus in regards to chief of sinners, that you lose. Guessing there weren't many of you that were imprisoning and killing Christians before your conversion. And yet the picture we get in the book of Galatians is on that morning when Saul of Tarsus gets up and begins to saddle his horse with legal documents so that he might persecute the way in Damascus. The Lord, who did not sleep or slumber, is pleased that on this day Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. If we could understand what it means to be sons and daughters, that is a compelling type of love. It is a powerful, motivating force to serve the Lord, look at me, regardless of the outcome of that service. It is rooted in a love for Him and not rooted in our performance or us being able to wring out of our performance the applause of men. In fact, we know that because of what the text says next. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So he says here that one died for all, therefore all have died. And where we get freed up and knowing God's love for us, how that is a motivating force for us, it's because it allows us to die to ourselves and no longer live for ourselves. When do you understand rightly the forgiveness of God made available in justification and the delight of God that was brought forth in adoption, it lets you just die to yourself. It helps you understand that you're not the point. Like if you miss one of those, you miss God's forgiving work in justification, you miss God's adopting work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden you're in the mix. But if you get those two things, according to this text, the love of Christ compels you, and you understand that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So here, I'll try to say it as frankly as I can, being the American that I am. You're not the point. And your ministry is not the point. And God has not pushed all his chips in on you, if you will. He has not put the kingdom in your hands as though all his hope lies in your ability to perform. That's not what has happened here. And in fact, as believers convinced of God's love for us, we should be most free. Most free. As those who have been recipients of the grace of God, rescued by the love of God, we should be most free to just being compelled by love. Well, we'll just keep walking down the text, engaging those around us. To simplify what I'm talking about here, the motivation to plant churches, to plant churches, to plant churches is simply the gospel itself. Our motivation is the gospel. Now we can put all sorts of little goals on that or taglines on that, but what compels us is the gospel. It is the good news. So the love of Christ controls, compels, guides, pushes on us so that we understand that we're not the point. And then look at what happens now when we look at other people, when we look at the world around us. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay, so we no longer see people like we used to see people. In the same way, we no longer see Christ like we used to see Christ. Now all of a sudden, our engagement with people has changed. No longer dominated by fear, because the love of Christ compels us. It's no longer about us. So the desire that I be viewed as cool or understated or with it has died also. So that I'm free to say, like the Apostle Paul, if I'm a fool, I'm a fool for Christ. We no longer need the applause of men, either in the church or outside of it. It creates empathy in our souls towards those who are lost. Don't ever be surprised that lost people behave as unregenerate lost people. Shouldn't surprise you. The world is dark. We don't shake our fist against that darkness. We lament it and pray for the compelling love of Jesus Christ to engage and transform it. For we once walked in the domain of darkness also. But he has transferred us out of that and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We know our God is able. We no longer regard those who are in the flesh like we once regarded them. We now have new eyes to see them as those who can be saved by the grace of God. That we understand that no one is beyond the saving work of Jesus Christ, and there are no hard places for the Lord. He knows nothing of closed countries, nothing of revival-resistant parts of the world. He knows nothing of that. That's something we're aware of. But the Lord has never been shocked or freaked out or had to huddle up and wonder what he's going to do about Europe. I didn't gather Jesus and the Holy Spirit and go, what happened? We were crushing it down there during the Reformation. I turned my eyes just for a moment over on Africa. This is what YouTube had happened? That has never occurred. Our Father in heaven does not believe he has lost control of Europe at all. His plans are his plans, and he is at work saving, drawing near, rescuing, and ransoming, and right now they're out there. Right now, today, they're out there. Those who are blood-bought, those who will come to know him, love him, serve him, follow, they're out there. And you and I, according to this text, let's look back. He's going to turn it back and remind us here, as he says, we no longer regard them according to the flesh as we once regarded Christ. But then he goes to verse 17, well-known text. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So he's going to remind us, right in the middle of this, he's going to remind us, if we are in Christ, so much there in regards to union with Christ, but if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, again, this idea here, this idea of being in him, delighted in him, forgiven by him, becomes imperative in regards to gospel motivation for planting churches that plant churches. Because this will hit us in different ways at different times. Several years ago, I was speaking at a pastor's conference. It was an Acts 29 pastor's conference in Houston, Texas, just about 45 minutes from where I used to live. And so during a break, I spoke in the morning, got in my car, and drove down. And what I wanted to do is go and take a couple of pictures of the houses I grew up in so I could show my kids, hey, this is where Daddy grew up. And so as I drove into town, I passed this field in which I got in a fist fight with a kid when I was in high school. And so, I don't know if you were looking at me, but I to fight fair meant that I would lose the fight. And so, I just didn't fight fair. In fact, I don't even like that idea. Right? What's gentlemanly about fighting? So I'm going to punch you in the back of the head or hit you with a weapon, or I'm looking for a soft spot and I'm not getting off of you until somebody drags me off of you, right? I'm going to hit you and wait and see what happens, like a puma pounce on you, all right? And so I had gotten a fight in this field with a kid named Sean and just humiliated him to the point that wherever Sean is today, if Christ is not going to work in his life, you say my name and I guarantee you rage churns up in his heart. And then I passed by a house where I'd been involved in things that were just pretty wicked at a party. And then I passed by another house where I was a part of some of the most shameful things I'd ever been a part of in my life. And so everything in that town reminded me of my rebellion against the Lord, the wickedness that the Lord had rescued me out of. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but driving back up towards the conference, I felt almost nauseous in my gut and shame in my heart and began to feel condemned. And ironically enough, I'm on my way back up to preach a pastor's need for the gospel. And so on the drive back up, I'm reminded of this very idea. No, that guy Chandler is dead. He's dead. That kid is dead. The Chandler driving this car right now lives by faith in the Son of God who loves him and gave himself up for him. And so once again, I got to empty, but it's not about me. It's not about my past. That's been redeemed. See, the idea of being a new creation, the idea of being made new in Christ, sets us free to wrestle well with the accusations of the enemy. To wrestle well with the game of comparison when it comes to other men and women of God. To understand that you're new in Christ allows your identity to be formed in Him so that you can combat that. Man, I wish I could have that. Man, I wish I was better at that. Man, I wish I had that result. Man, I wish I could make that happen. It lets you just die to all of that and say, thank you, Lord. Let our identity be formed in Him. And then watch what happens after this. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So He has reconciled us to Himself, and then He has given to us the very ministry that we were the recipients of when we were reconciled. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now listen to this. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So not only have we been reconciled, but then we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That is, we have been entrusted with the message that God is no longer holding the trespasses of the world against them for those who will repent and put their faith in Christ. So we have been entrusted with a message. We have been entrusted with good news. Now, the next part of the text will talk about us being ambassadors for Christ. So do we live in a specific way that mirrors well the righteousness found in God in Christ. Yes, we are to be a people of joy. We are to be a people who walk in trust rather than fear, gladness over despair, discipline over chaos, joy over happiness. So I've tried to teach for years that there's a difference between those two. That happiness is really fragile. It's easy to break. It's not really sustaining. Does that make sense? Like, happiness is almost always dictated by our circumstances. Right? We're happy when things are going like we want them to go. But we're not only to be people of happiness, but rather people of joy, a type of gladness in God that our circumstances don't dictate, but rather that is steadfast regardless of life circumstances. So yes, we are ambassadors. There is a way that we live, but hear me, we have also been entrusted with a message. It is not just our lives, but our mouths that must herald the good news of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ to men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. You want to know what drives us? You want to know what motivates us? You want to know what the anchor of the church planter and his team must be? It must be the gospel, for all other motivations will fail you in the difficulty of the work or in the sinfulness of your own heart. The desire to be applauded, the desire to be validated, the desire to be viewed as a success, those are powerful, powerful, powerful forces. They will draw at us. They will chisel away at us. We will show up on Sunday morning not with the hope that God might deeply minister to people, but rather we'll just be wondering how many will come. We'll begin to get our worth by how many show up rather than whether or not the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. We will begin to expect and walk in a type of entitlement that God considers offensive rather than the humility that understands that we are the servant of all. So I think a question that you need to process in your own heart here is really, what are your motives? I mean, here you are, I'm guessing that you're already planting, or you're looking towards planting, or you're an existing church that wants to get into planting other men around Europe. I think one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, what really is driving our motives? And then in that wrestle where we see things that are inconsistent with the gospel's motivations, they must be confessed and repented of. This will require a type of humility among the leaders of leaders that I have found to be rare. Oh, hear me, brothers. It is in your weaknesses that the gospel is often seen most clearly. Like I have found, as I have led the men that I have led, it's not just me. I memorized the book of Philippians that tends to stir up their affections. It's that, hey, I'm struggling. I don't want to give the enemy any foothold in my life at all. And so there has been on more than one occasion me doing what I know is right when my heart was not there. So even just a few weeks ago, I don't know if this happened to you, but I received an email from an extremely ignorant human being. I don't know if this happened to you. It happens to me often. And so God, and I knew that the Bible says this is, I need to respond in kindness. And so I typed up just a kind response to his ignorance. I copied on the elders of the village church. And I sent. And then Brian Miller, lead pastor and chairman of the elder board, came into my office and just was like, I'm so proud of you, Matt. And just that type of godliness is rare. Just so appreciated. He's like, whoa, stop doing that, because my heart wasn't there. I said that because I knew I was supposed to say that. Don't applaud me, right? Don't pat my back right now. Don't want to be on. So, now I had a choice in that moment, didn't I? I could have puffed out my chest and thanked him. Thank you, Ron. I appreciate that, brother. You know, I just prayed and I saw the face of the Lord and I just felt what this brother needed was compassion. And that would have made me a liar. And that would have fucked me up. And that would have been a false kind of strength that is built on me and not him. So I took the opportunity to say, no, that's not what, I want my heart to be. That's not what my heart is. So I took a step of obedience, but my heart's not there. So Brian, pray with me even now that God might help my heart get there. And so we sat in my office, we prayed that direction. It was an opportunity for me to deflect, to find my foundation on him and not start to build it on me. We must get over ourselves. We must. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. You must do the hard work of evaluating the motives of your heart. They will spring up often and surprise you. Don't be surprised by your surprise. Be willing and diligent to do the hard work of confession and repentance. You are not above it, brothers. When Luther said that all of life is repentance, he means that there will be an ongoing ethic in your life and mine of confession and repentance. It means there'll never be a day for you or for me that I am not in need of saying, my heart did it again. Help me, Lord. And if you can anchor your heart in that, then if it takes you 30 years to grow by 3, you might walk in holy discontentment. You will not walk in sinful discontentment. And wouldn't that be the way? I've said often, because of my travels, that I think we're just going to be really surprised in heaven. And who's got the big house and who doesn't? You know, who's close to the center? Who's in like the ghetto of heaven, whatever that is? Because the Lord sees. The Lord knows faithfulness. He didn't get confused, and he certainly doesn't celebrate bigness over smallness, because as I read him in his speech, he's always trying to shrink stuff. Gideon, brother, if I let you whip that armor with that many people, you'd get all fat-headed. So, I'm going to cut it down. No, it's still too big. Cut it down. I need to make sure you know it's just me. I mean, this seems to be the habit of the Lord. Pare down and then roll out. May your motives be as pure as possible, brothers. And may you be quick to confess and repent when they see that they are not. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. And do pray even now. If there's too much of us, too much of me, wrapped up in this, and there's not a restfulness in you, you would help us. I pray, Father, if it's been a long time since we last did the hard work of thinking about our hearts and our motives and whether or not we have a deep need to be affirmed by others. What is controlling us, compelling us, driving us, defining us? That you might do that work even now. And where maybe we need to find a friend or another brother in here to spend some time saying, it's been just too much of me as of late. Pray that you would grant us the courage to do that in settings like this. the default is to kind of let it be known where we're succeeding and the good things that are happening. And I pray that you would give us the courage to just confess that we're tired. We don't feel it's going well. That maybe our motives are mixed. And that you would encourage our hearts. And through your beautiful name, I pray. Amen. Thank you all.